thanks for coming out on this beautiful day in San Antonio, isn't it? It's wonderful weather, and I'm so thankful to see you, thankful to be here with you to study God's Word together. I'm going to open us in prayer, and we'll jump in Revelation chapter 2, and I believe we're at verse 12. But let me pray. Our Father, how we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, that you have revealed yourself through your Word. You have told us what is righteous and holy and good and what is displeasing to you. And Father, tonight, help us to apply the things that are said and apply to our own hearts and minds and lives, that we might walk in a way that is righteous and good and pleasing to you, that we might honor your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with us. Guide my lips and use this time for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 1, just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, and this is a wonderful composite statement by the writer of Hebrews, who ultimately is God. But he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, this tells us that the Lord is not always communicated the same way. In fact, that's one of the hermeneutical designs of what is called dispensationalism, is that God has spoken at different eras and different ways and revealed himself in different ways, and in this last days through his Son. And of course, who is the Son? John tells us in the Gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is the Word, or inseparable from the Word. So he is speaking to us not like he did via the prophets of Israel, and much of the history in the prophets focuses on either northern Israel, the northern tribes, or Judah and the two southern tribes, which were destroyed and dispersed because of their unbelief. Israel disobeyed and rejected God, so God raised up, guess who? The church. That's us, a new entity. And the church is seen in local assemblies in various locations, Gentile groups predominantly, even though there's Jews there as well. But throughout the world, each with their, generally speaking, with their own leadership, serving God autonomously from other, separated from other assemblies, and the same is true today. So you see individual assemblies each take on, to one degree or another, their own personalities. But think with me also in that we have in the Word of God, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking of Israel, Paul says that these things were written about them for our instruction. Because we see from the history of Israel that we struggle in the same way with God's revealed truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse fallen world, and this different entity, the church, with the same God, the same world, the same kinds of problems, of fallen individuals made righteous in Christ, called to live by faith, deal with the same kinds of issues. How do we know what God expects of us? Well, of course, the answer to that is the Word of God, isn't it? We are told what kind of church and what kind of individual honors Christ. Not what an assembly does to be seeker-friendly, but to be Christ-faithful. And that can be something entirely different. And that is what we are dealing with in Revelation 2 and 3. Our Lord himself evaluates not just words for them at that time, But obviously, these are timeless words for us today. And it tells us exactly what pleases the Lord. He changes not. And what this church must be here, us, and individually within the church to honor him. And a key awareness is the biblical truth that Satan seeks to thwart God's purpose. We need to be constantly mindful of that. His primary target is what? Well, you could say it's the government, the church, and the family, the three institutions that he made, but he certainly singles out the church because we are to be the light carriers for this age. Now, the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, and that to me is one of the most remarkable passages, when he was about to leave Ephesus after more than 2 years, he talked to them about the fact that from your very midst, ravenous wolves will rise up to destroy the flock. And he did so, it says, with great tears and passion. And Satan's activity is always present, and it's not just overt. It comes in subtle and unpredictable packages. So what is our Lord doing here? He's picturing in our text what we have to deal with and moving, as it were, among the seven churches of Asia Minor, which would be Turkey today. And he's given these seven different churches that are all types of churches for all time. Each one represents, has a different personality, a different set of virtues, and a different set of problems. And they become models, our types of churches. And our church fits in here, in maybe in bits and pieces, somewhere in the midst of all these. And so therefore, this is very instructional for the church as a whole and for members individually. In general, we can sum up what we learn as in an overview, is that the church, and I've said this before, is a mixture of true believers, of some that are not true believers, of good and bad, God-honoring and man-honoring, God-centered or man-centered, some having a lamp, others having a flickering lamp, and some having no lamp at all. It's been removed. So of the seven churches, only two are commended without rebuke. Two, therefore, are genuine churches through and through, with a true-hearted, genuine, converted, transformed believers. The other five are mixtures, and it is a descending sort of mixture, so that five are given a severe warning by the Lord, and all of those warnings can be reduced to the simplicity of saying, repent, repent. Change your mind, get in line with God, turn your heart to him and do what is pleasing to him. Now, and with that, assemblies include saved and unsaved. The church, in many ways, is similar to the disaster of Israel that we look at. In Israel, there were always a remnant that God had. He even says that in Romans 9. He always had a remnant there, but they were constantly, in general, drifting away from the Lord, constantly under pressure to sin and compromise, and they did. Okay, so tonight we move to the church at Pergamum, and then hopefully we'll get to Thyatira. All right, let's go to Revelation 2:12, and I'm going to read through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who In the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Pergamon was the prominent culture center of Asia Minor, north of Smyrna and about 20 miles from the Mediterranean coast. And what we should think of when we're looking at Pergamon had particular issues for us that the Lord wants us to be aware of. And to deal with this, I want to go first all the way back to Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, back in Leviticus 18. And here we have, as we started reading in Hebrews, the law that was given at that time to Israel that they were supposed to obey. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. Not are you to do what is done in the land of Cana where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now, why did I take you here? Well, what I want you to see is, and one of the reasons all those peculiar laws were given to Israel is that he wanted them to be a separate people. He wanted them to be a unique people. Even by the covenant of circumcision, and all of that was related to them to be set apart. Well, in some sense, that's no different than us today. We are to be set, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are called aliens and strangers in Scripture. And Egypt was a land of deities, of all these monolithic gods, and their concept of anything about religion or our life hereafter was distorted and really surrounded with the madness of foolishness of idol worship. And Israel's tendency was to hold on to that. That's why, of course, when they finally made it into the desert and Moses spent too much time on Mount Sinai, that they started with the golden calf worship and all of that kind of craziness. There seems to be this inclination for that. So God gave the book of Leviticus to define their worship. And he sums up for Israel with that which is also a lesson for us. We are now the people of the true and the living God, as he said to them. And there's only one God. And when we get to, I moved from there, but down in verse 24 there says, "Don't defile yourselves by any of these things, for all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." Well, the same thing holds true with us today. In Leviticus 19:4, it says, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." So what is this? It's a call, again, for separation from our sinful pagan world, so that when we come to the New Testament, what do we have? Places like James 4:4. James 4:4. I'm not going to turn there, but James writes, "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God." Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Now, he's not talking about you don't smile at your neighbor. He means by that if we engage in the mindset and the activities and the philosophies of the world that are built in paganism and anti-God culture, that's hostility, of course, to God. 1 John chapter 2, John tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In fact, he goes so far, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And again, he even defines later what that means. We're talking about the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and so forth. He's not talking about the mountains and the trees in which we appreciate God's creation. He's talking about the attitude of wickedness and sinfulness that permeates the life that we live in the fallen world. So repeated throughout the scripture is that we cannot worship God and conduct our life according to our pagan world from which we have been rescued. Paul says at the end of Galatians that I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. So, contrary to this teaching, the church in general today is and has been working hard to be as much like the culture as possible, haven't they? Do you notice that? You know, it's been popular for church to take on the feel, what it feels like to be in sort of a worldly environment, using those things. And again, it's this seeker-friendly idea, and that doesn't mean that we should try to be as obnoxious as we can over here. That's not what I'm talking about. We're certainly truly have the friendliness and the love of Christ in us, but we're not trying to be like the world. We're not in the business of trying to be in any form competing with the entertainment of the world and the things that really we are to abandon that are deceptive rather than honest, frivolous rather than worshipful. Now, many assemblies don't like the idea that God is an offense to our culture. But isn't he? He's always been an offense. He's just like we read in Leviticus. He tells us what's right and what's wrong, and people don't like that. And so in Pergamum, they had a very important cultic religious center. It had all kinds of false god worship of Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. All had big popular places of worship and false, of course it's all false worship, appealing to the flesh, and it did in those days. All kinds of wicked activities were engaged in that, things I'm blushed to tell you about, and I'm not going to. And here God put this upstart church of Pergamon. And education was a big deal there, too. It was a place known as, at the time, as, you know, it was the Harvard of that area, I presume, at the time. It had a university there with a hand, you know, and all the books then were handwritten, a library of 200,000 volumes. Of course, what this was a mixture of knowledge and false philosophy. So it sounds really good, you know, to get educated, but not educated towards my really a brainwashing of the things of this world. Now, into this enters this little group that is this church at Pergamum. And the Lord Jesus in verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." He has this picture each time of himself, certain qualities, and they all pertain to where this church is and what this particular group needs. And here he uses this sword. It's both an instrument of salvation, of course, and an instrument of great judgment. If we went over to Revelation 20, I think it's verse 19, excuse me, Revelation 19, 20, just the opposite. We would find that when he comes in judgment the second time. And it says, out of his mouth is the sharp-edged sword, and with it he destroys the armies of the world that are coming against him. And for those refusing salvation, true salvation, It is the means of judgment and the means of their condemnation, and he wants them to know that. Now, he first gives us, beginning in verse 13, their commendations, what he can say that is righteous about them, and that there are some things. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, that little statement first, that I know, of course, speaks of his omniscience. In other words, he has perfect judgment, and it is expressed each time, and it's always a reminder that Christ knows everything. He's omniscient. His eyes penetrate every heart in every situation. His analysis of whatever is going on is perfect, and nobody escapes his judgment, nor will they. And that's why we need to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And the bottom line, listen to Christ because of this, like we listen to no one else. When it comes to this word, what we have here is thy word is truth. Sanctify them in truth, right? There's not any errors here. There's not anything lopsided. There's not anything, there's too much of this or too much of that. No, everything is just right. Everything is right on target. That's why we go here. That's why we study this. And he says here, I know. And the first thing he says is where you dwell. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's in the sense that it's a reference to the prominence of the evil cultic religion along with its persecution and hatred of the truth, which he mentions about Antipas, even here. Now, don't you see how important that is? Do you not, because I know I do, at times kind of like when I call to the Lord, Lord, do you know what's going on down here? I mean, how ridiculous is that? I know. He knows where you dwell. He knows where I dwell. He knows what you're putting up with, what I'm putting up with. He knows everything about it, front, backward, sideways, and all the possibilities. He knows. And he knows where they dwell. He knows what they're up against. In fact, he goes on to say where Satan's throne is. Satan has a unique stronghold presence here. This is a place dominated, again, by false worship, false ideas, spiritual blindness, and incredible wickedness. And guess what? So is our world, isn't it? So is our world. And it's getting more so all the time. Here and there we get a breath of fresh air, but not much. Don't breathe too heavily because it'll go away. He knows where we dwell. He knows where Satan's throne is. But in the midst of this, it says, you hold fast my name. In other words, they have unwavering devotion to all that embodies Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we should, doesn't this tell us that's where we need to be as well, right? These are the commendable things from Christ. These are the things that we just ought to have in front of us all the time. You hold fast my name. And then he goes on to say, you didn't deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. And the name Antipas means against all, and they lived out their world at that time with severe persecution, and they had the personal witness of this faithful person who stood firm in Christ unto death. Here is these people dealing with this place of such extreme wickedness. And tradition tells us that Antipas was placed in some kind of a vessel and he was roasted to death. Terrible, terrible thing. But guess who was with him? The Lord was with him. He might as well have been like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The Lord was with him. And where is he today? But for him, his testimony is our example. Why? He sums up, Christ does, he says, my witness here, it was not about him, but about Christ Antipas was about Jesus Christ, wasn't he? He wasn't about his comforts. He wasn't about his rights. He wasn't any of those things that most people are eaten up with. All this me-ism that goes on. It was all about Christ. He was my faithful one, he says here. He was a light and an example of what we must be. And yet in the midst of that, he was so mistreated that he was killed among them, even to die for Christ's sake. And he goes on to say, where Satan dwells, he did so against the worst conceivable pressure possible. So he lived and died for Christ against the worst of persecution, and he is written in the Word of God as an eternal example to them, to us. And guess what? We are called to the same sense of faithfulness. If we have to die for the Lord, be ready to die for the Lord. We are blessed if we do. If we are so privileged to be so persecuted for his name's sake, not because we're doing something wrong ourselves. Praise be to God. We're all going to exit anyway, by the way. How much better to exit under such circumstances? And this also exposes us to the understanding that living for Christ is an individual thing. It's not a community thing. It gets down to me and you. Antipas had to deal with this personally. Now, I'm not saying that others attached to him didn't sorrow and are hurt and all of that amidst all of this under severe pressure, but for Antipas, he had to walk that rope faithfully to the end, all by himself, him and God. And of course, I think of Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thou art with me. Okay, so far it looks, sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good. But he says, look in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. I don't think that's the best translation. I looked at this in some detail, but I won't go there. But in Acts 17:4, this very same word that is translated in the Greek, a few things against you, a few things, is translated significant things. And I think that comes closer to what this is. This is not little things on the side shelf. Well, you know, there's a little old thing over here, a little tiny thing. No, it's significant things that they are being rebuked for in their compromise, and especially in light of the example of Antipas, who gave his life rather than compromise. And he says here, there, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, which he goes on to describe. Balaam was what? He was a compromiser, wasn't he? He had one foot claiming some sense of a relationship with God as a prophet of God and doing God's will. And that's why Balak even tried to hire him to curse Israel. But he had the other foot in the world completely. A compromised, terrible position. He tried to get along with those opposed to God and with those who trusted God all at the same time. Ultimately, what was he for? He was for himself and not for God. This is, won't turn there, but it's found in Numbers chapter 22 to 25. He was hired by the Midianites and the Moabites because they were afraid of Israel, and rightly so. He wanted God to curse them. And he couldn't, every time he tried to curse Israel, even though he got paid, what came out of his mouth was the opposite, a blessing. God saw to it he couldn't do it. It's really kind of funny if you think about it. But then when you get to Numbers 31, he has a new plan. Balaam gave the idea to infiltrate Israel, to ruin it by having them intermarry with the pagans of the land. And it was a wicked compromise to bring in idolatrous worship and behavior. And this goes back to what I said in the beginning, that God wants a separated people, separated from the world. That's why a believer is not supposed to marry an unbeliever, etc., etc. And so the king of Moab, this Balak, he heard of the power of Almighty God, and he pays Balaam for this. And Balaam brought Israel into corruption. Imagine that. Now, he's saying here that you have people in your congregation who teaching the teaching of Balaam. In other words, they're following this same pattern. And this is one of Satan's prime stealth maneuvers for destruction, isn't it? These individuals come in by stealth. The book of Jude is about this, an apostasy. And he also talks here about holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've already seen back in Ephesus, they rejected that teaching. And it's a teaching of loosening moral standards and of blurring the truth. And it works again in a compromising way to get the church to look more like the world, to be more accepting and more ecumenical and all those kinds of things. Well, it's one thing, again, to have a heart of gold and friendliness and joy and loving everyone. It's quite another to drop God's standards in the name of, quote, love and grace and so forth. It is believed by some scholars that the Nicolaitans came from Nicios, which is found in Acts 6:5, who was one of the ones elected by the elders, the apostles, as the first of seven deacons, and he later apostatized. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't really know. Irenaeus and Clement, who are early church fathers, wrote about the Nicolaitans, saying they live lives of unrestrained indulgence. They are not separated from the world. But regardless, the issue, whatever it was a compromising attitude of mixing Christianity with worldliness. With worldliness. Well, since we're close by, go to 1 John again, chapter 2. You know, nothing could be more emphatically stated. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. Does it matter to God? He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't be, according to this, a genuine Christian. God loves his own. He knows his own. You can't be a genuine Christian and have a love affair going on with the world. And then he goes on to say what he means. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And if you studied those words carefully, you know that's exactly the trend. That's even the advertising that you see on TV. It's all formed around dealing with those issues. You deserve this, and you're special, and, you know, all this stuff that is really contrary to who we really are. And so here is this teaching that's drawing people back into the world from which they have been supposedly rescued, back into the culture of idolatry, back into the world's form of thinking and behavior. And some people in Christianity try to have both, don't they? In fact, that trend has probably inhabited all of us to one degree or another at various times. And sometimes we just need to stop and think, wait a minute here, wait. I'm not saying you can't have a good time or go places or do things. That's not what we're talking about. But we dare not take on the philosophy in any sense of the world. I should have bad language there. Any sense of taking on the world's attitude about things. We have the attitude, and the scripture calls us to have the very mind of Christ. And this, of course, is one of the key issues of our day. Churches attempting to get along with the world, attract more people by being as much like the world as possible. Don't you know, according to this, that that's offensive to God? We are to be like him, and we are to be his spokesman. And let him take care of whether people come or they don't come, or whether or not, if we're like Jeremiah and preach and never have one convert, at least we're faithful. Back in our text in verse 16, he says, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here again is that sword that is pictured back in Revelation 19 at his second coming. This is a very, very serious statement. This is not something to be taken lightly. Repent. Change your attitude. Change your direction. Change your thinking on this. Agree with God and do what Ephesians 6:13 says. This is in where we're to put on the whole armor of God. And then he closes it up in 6:13 by saying, and having done all, what does he say? Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in what he tells us in his word. Don't vacillate on that. Don't compromise on that. So very serious. And then back in our text in verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And by the way, that's such an important little phrase, isn't it? He that has an ear, what's he saying there? You know, throughout the word you have the narrow gate and the broad gate, and the few that find and so forth. He's talking about, are you receptive to God? Do you have a spiritually discerning ear so that you're focused in on what he's saying? Or is this just so much words and religion or something else to you? Do you really take seriously the word of God? This phrase, of course, is repeated with each of these churches. And then he goes on to say, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now in Christ Jesus, all that are truly his are overcomers. Isn't that what the scripture says? And what is it that John tells us the basis in 1 John of our overcoming is our faith. Our faith, it's a real faith in Christ. And so we overcome the world. And here he's saying hidden manna, which is spiritual food of refreshment, the kind that the world cannot know. It's pictured, of course, of Israel in the wilderness and how God took care of them with this very special food. And he takes care of his own, and that's what he's saying here. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of me. What we're called upon to do is to overcome. And this is supernatural sustenance. It means spiritual blessings that the world cannot understand or know. And then he says, I'll give you a white stone. In the ancient world, a white stone could mean acquittal. In a court case where you were called in and accused of something, Or it can be an athletic victor where you're given a white stone for their victory. It was a very significant thing to own. And here, of course, the world is our testing ground, and we are called to be these overcomers and not compromisers. And this has at its core the idea of God's approval, doesn't it? It's simply God's approval. The white stone is what that represents here. And he also says a new name written, which no one knows. Now, somebody says, well, what is that name? Well, no one knows, right? But the idea is in our eternal relation to Christ as one of his, he's going to give us a new name. Now, you'll notice in Scripture, Saul became Paul, you know, and Cephas became Peter, and so forth and so on. And you go back in the Old Testament, it's the same way. Jacob became Israel, and so forth. When they had a right relationship with God, he changed their name. And most incredibly, it says, when Christ humbled himself, God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Now you see how this is all interrelated. That's Philippians 2:9, by the way. So we have triumphed in Christ, and we have this completely new, eternal, perfect identification, a new name. And by the way, when you get over to Revelation 21, one of the first things it says there, behold, I make all things new. We're going to be this incredible person of perfection and holiness that we've never been in the most perfect environment and kingdom eternally that could ever be beyond our imagination. Glorious, 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 that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, all that God has in store for him. So this is all just incredible promise. And the essence of it is faithfulness, isn't it? Faithfulness. Now the time era. We stated last time that looking back on these churches and their descriptions provides a prophetic overview of the church age. Remember, the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts, and it's going to go out of existence when it's raptured. Whoever remains is raptured and the graves are empty. And then once again, and we find that in this book of Revelation, we'll get in that a little later, that God once again turns his promises back to Israel, and they will become his spokesmen when the church are removed. They will look upon him whom they've pierced. They're not doing that now. Here and there one does, but not in a general sense. And they will mourn for him, etc., out of Zechariah 12. But here we have this time era that we believe is true. I would almost say it has to be true because there's just too many coincidences for it not to be true. And the whole writing of Revelation is consecutive from the beginning. And of course, we looked last time at Revelation 1:19, where Christ gave the outline as to what the writing would be, the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will be. So it has a progressive movement to it. So here is Pergamon, and we believe it is a church struggling to get along within the culture and succumbing to it, at least in parts. It's a church that fits the state church from 313 AD, which was the time of Constantine. He was the emperor of Rome, and you know what he did. He made Christianity the state religion. So they went from persecution that we looked at last time in Smyrna to all of a sudden, and of course they had early persecution here with Antipas, to becoming Mr. Popularity. You are now the state religion of Rome. And that went on until approximately 600 AD. Now, in a moment, the church was suddenly married to a powerful institution, a fortress called Rome. And Pergamum was right in the heart of all of that. And since Constantine ordered the church to be, everyone immediately became a Christian, whether they really were or not. You follow me? And that kind of mentality has carried on in Roman Catholicism. Every Roman citizen immediately became a Christian. And it was here that infant baptism began and unbiblical ideas sprang up everywhere. But in the midst of this, God always has a remnant, just like he did in Israel. There were those that were faithful and continued to cling to the truth of God's word. But most of the Roman authorities became the Balaams by which Satan set stumbling blocks before believers. They were trying to have their foot in religion over here and their foot in the world. And that never works. Christ said that, didn't he? You cannot serve God and mammon. So as hundreds of thousands of pagans assembled in the church, the worship of idols, the various cult practices, and other heresy entered also. And so in many ways, what you have here is a struggling church and a compromising church, a church coming out of persecution and finding itself overcome with being infiltrated by the world around it, intermixing, and giving itself to trying to get along and exist in the midst of that. And out of this, by the way, there were some good things that happened. There was a bunch of creeds. There was a bunch of things that they had to, that those that were at the core of Christianity and really knew the Bible and knew their God, they fought the things like the deity of Jesus Christ, and they had these meetings and creeds that were developed. And so there was a time there of hammering all of this out. So it was almost like the quote, named Christian church was in two entirely different factions. This general faction over here, which was just worldly, mixed up all together, and then the tinier faction that was trying to cling to the truth in Christ. The historian Kearns writes this in the History of the Church book, and I wrote it down, "Secularization and the voice of the state in the affairs of the church were part of the price she had to pay for her success in conserving culture and converting tribes. Institutional development and doctrine were adversely affected." Well, and they were in a general sense, but again, there were those that hung in there, and we are the same today, or should be, no matter what else is going on. Now, what do we learn about God? Whew. I hadn't even got to Thyatira yet, have I? Okay, what do we learn about God? I'm taking this from Randy McCulley back in the old days. Remember he said, you really can't improve on that. Well, we learn that God's watching all the churches and all the church does, isn't it? He has a particular interest in that. That's what this whole business of him existing among these lampstands, that's huge. His particular focus as the apple of his eye is on us, little old us, little old you, little old me, and our faithfulness. And we learn that he will not tolerate compromise with his truth or with righteousness. It doesn't matter the pressure or the rationalization. God's people are expected and must first and foremost in everything they do honor their Lord. You know, I know, and Tom would tell you that you know, we wrestle with this a lot as elders of this church. We try to be very careful. Is this going to honor Christ? Is this going to honor Christ? That's what we have to stand on. That's what our relationship with God, everything depends on that. And I know sometimes we're accused of moving awfully slow, and I guess we do, but it's because we're really careful about that, and we need to be. I believe that's the right way. And he also says here, he takes our situation into account in the sense that he says, I know where you dwell. But even though he takes that situation into account, we're being tested, aren't we? We are to stand firm. And I don't find in here anywhere where there's excuses. Oh, well, you know, it's just too much to expect of you to be, you know, God's man or God's woman. It's just too much. You just can't handle it. No, I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. No matter what befalls us, we are to stand firm. And then he also says that he will make war with them with the sword of his mouth. Those that fail, that's the severest of warnings. You know, Paul talks about in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I could turn that around. If God's against you, who can be for you? We don't want to be there, do we? No, sir, no. And he names Antipas. He knows his own. And he takes, again, everything into account, and he knows you and he knows me. And that was just some of my thoughts. And you may have yours in here in a minute when we finish. Actually, 10 minutes when we finish. We can talk about that. What do we learn about man? Man's inclination is compromise, to get along, to bow under the pressure of deception. And we need to heed. What did Christ say? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. That's Antipas, isn't it? That's Antipas. And in verses 14 and 15, we were told that false teachers are prone to be among even the strongest of testimonies. We must always be discerning in our dealings with one another, not that we're not always loving and gracious, but we have to be discerning. We're told there that they were eating things sacrificed to idols and teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the whole point, I think, is the perversion of grace. In other words, allowing worldliness in the guise of grace. And I don't know about you, but I've run into that. Early in my Christian experience, I knew some people that went to the R-rated movies and X or movies or whatever they were at the time, said, well, we need to know about those things so that we can understand them. And I thought to myself, isn't that exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Satan told Eve, God's keeping things from you, but if you'll eat of the tree, you know, that you're not supposed to eat of, he says, first of all, you'll not die. You know, it's a big fat lie. And he says, God's withholding something from you because then you'll know what good and evil are. That's not what the Scripture says, and you know that. The Scripture tells us that whatever is good, whatever is righteous, whatever is true, whatever is pure and holy, let your mind, Philippians 4, dwell on these things. We are to be free from this kind of pollution of our heart and mind leading us away and not get trapped in such a thing. We should flee anything that smacks of offensive to God. We should also recognize that men cannot be trusted, and I mean by that women, and none of us can be trusted in ourselves, right? What's the measure of our trust? The Word of God. Are we in compliance with the Word of God? God's purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, we are to be separate from evil, and even the blurred appearance thereof should not be brought into the assembly of God. We dare not compromise, no matter our difficulty or pressure. In life, we are to remain faithful to Him. All right. I'm too close to the time for me to start, Tyra, and I apologize that I can't move faster, but even at that, I thought I just touched the surface. But I hope this has been beneficial for you and helpful. See, the value of this, the core value of this, this is Christ talking about his church. That's what we are. And with that is is us as individuals. We're all part and parcel of the church. We make up the church. And the issue is always our ambition, as 2 Corinthians 5:9, I think it is. Our ambition is to please the Lord. That's our ambition. First, foremost, and always. Let me pray, and then if we have discussion, we've got a minute or two that you can make your comments or ask questions. Father, thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your holy word. Thank you that you have told us what is pleasing to you. Oh, Father, help us to bring these things to mind when Satan is knocking on our door. Help us to always keep foremost in mind what we would do to please our Lord Jesus in every sense of the word, and from that, to be a light in the world, to help others to see through us good works that glorify our God, and ask of us the hope that is within us. We praise you for this time together. Thank you, Father, and ask your blessing and direction on everyone here and in the sound of my voice. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.